And so we start a new term and a new series for the term, working through another chunk of this Gospel according to Matthew in this series that we thought we'd call Thy Kingdom Come. And Thy Kingdom Come, thinking back, of course, to that prayer that Jesus taught us to pray in chapter 6, if you recall. With this series, from the end of chapter 20 through the end of chapter 25, we will have then worked through, Lord willing, the whole Gospel according to Matthew in our fellowship here at New City. By way of recap, we've already covered the start and the end of this Gospel according to Matthew in a series we called The Christ, the bookends of this Gospel, looking at the person and the work of Jesus. We then also have looked at the Sermon on the Mount in the Kingdom Heart Now series. Chapters 8 through 14 we worked through in a series Jesus and the People. And from chapter 15 into the start of chapter 20 here, most recently we went through Ears to Hear and Eyes to See. And you can revisit any of those old series on the website or the podcast if you missed them, if you like. What's left in front of us then is this portion in chapter 21 through 25, with just that one paragraph there at the end of chapter 20 waiting for us to get us started. And I trust, of course, that God will speak to us through this part of Matthew's Gospel, as he does through all of his word. And I trust that you will enjoy this series, Thy Kingdom Come. Before we get into it, we need to think about that word, kingdom. And there's just one thing, I think, that we might pick up from our previous series in Matthew about that kingdom idea, and that is that there is but the one kingdom that Matthew is trying to focus us on in his gospel. And so too that it's the same kingdom that the other gospels are trying to focus us on. The different gospel writers, though, capture that one thing that we're talking about with various synonyms. The kingdom of heaven, Matthew likes to say, more often than not. The kingdom of God, Mark and Luke tend to call it. Eternal life, John is a big fan of saying. And simply in various other places all through these gospels, just this idea of being saved into this thing. And of course, in those different Gospels, those different synonyms for this thing come from Jesus' own lips, we might note. But because the four Gospels record the same stories and accounts a lot of the time, we can compare across them and look at the same stories and accounts and see that Jesus was using all that different kind of language to talk about the same thing. So they have to be synonyms for this thing we're trying to understand this term, this kingdom idea. And so too we can see him do that within the same gospel. And that came out really clearly in our last series in Matthew, if you recall, just in chapter 19 there. If you just glance back that one page from where we just read to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 23, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Now, there's three of those synonyms in three consecutive verses as Jesus teaches about the single same thing. And in verse 29, if you drop down to the end of that paragraph, he picks up the fourth one. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life." So Matthew recorded Jesus using all those terms as synonyms as for this thing in that one passage there. And so too, as I say, across the different Gospels and all kinds of accounts that you read, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John capture those same teachings and things from Jesus using all that different language, because he spoke of the same teaching with all those different ways of saying it. So we can be perfectly clear as we set out this term that all those kinds of terms are synonyms, and that this kingdom idea, therefore, is just the one idea that we're all looking forward to in Jesus, and that therefore when we pray the Lord's Prayer that Jesus gave us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, we're praying for only the one thing to come. We don't need to pray, "Thy kingdoms come." No, "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done." And so that's what we've called the series, as we try to think about this kingdom idea in all the different ways that it gets spoken of in God's word. For simplicity, though, I want us to just run with that word, kingdom. Focus on that word as we step through these chapters in Matthew ahead of us this term, kingdom, that we might wrestle with that word, kingdom, and try to get a handle on that idea that it's bringing us, kingdom, as Jesus steps us through his teachings now in these chapters here. And two basic questions I think we might ask to get us going on this idea of kingdom. The first being, when will thy kingdom come? Jesus told us to pray that in the Lord's Prayer, chapter 6. The children are going to be working through that in kids' church this term, by the way, of the Lord's Prayer, thinking about prayer. And I think we too should pick up just that line out of the prayer and try to think it through in terms of what we read here, in terms of what Jesus gives us in these chapters. When will thy kingdom come? And the second question, what does Jesus have to do with that kingdom? I mean, he told us in chapter 6 to pray to the Father that the Father's kingdom should come. So how does Jesus fit into that? Well, the first passage that we've just read today, actually, to start our series, answers that second question about how Jesus fits into this kingdom that we're praying for. He is the king of that kingdom. He is the king of this kingdom. We pick that up from the end of chapter 20 and verse 29 as we get underway. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Son of David is how Matthew introduced Jesus to us way back in chapter 1 and verse 1. But the title Son of David carries a lot more than simple genealogy about Jesus. In 2 Samuel 7, an old scripture, about 1,000 years before this here in Matthew chapter 20 that we're looking at today, God had promised to King David all those years ago that one day his son would sit on the throne forever, ruling and reigning in a kingdom that would never end. In short time, it became clear enough that it wasn't one of David's literal sons that God was speaking about, but one of David's descendants, therefore. And here in Matthew 20, that's what we're looking at now. These two blind men are invoking that old promise from 2 Samuel 7. By Son of David, they mean the forever king that God promised in 2 Samuel 7. So too, the two blind men call him Lord. And so too they ask of Jesus to have mercy on them. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus is okay with those titles, isn't he? "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. And that other word, Lord, of course, can just mean, you know, nobleman, like the Lord of the manor kind of thing. But so too, of course, it can mean Yahweh, the one true God. And I would suggest to you that no mere nobleman can help these men with what they're asking for of Jesus. "Let our blind eyes be opened." What is a nobleman going to do about that? Yahweh, of course, could do that. So too, if you think back through Matthew, various other things that we've seen in our other series that people have been asking of this Lord. A few examples I thought of from chapter 8 to make this point. Matthew 8 verse 2, "And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.' And Jesus willed and made him clean. The centurion then came up from Capernaum, came to Jesus and said in Matthew 8 verse 6, 'Lord, My servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Jesus did heal him, but he didn't have to go there to do so, if you recall the story. No, the centurion declared Jesus' sovereignty such that Jesus wouldn't need to go there to heal him. And he didn't go there. He just healed him. Then in the boat, in the storm, the disciples were afraid and they went and they woke Jesus saying, Save us, Lord. We are perishing. What's a good sir going to do about that? So too here then in chapter 20, I do believe. By Lord, these blind men do not simply mean good sir. And so too I put it to you that by saying, Lord, have mercy on us, they are again with those words pointing us to the God of Scripture. What else do they mean, have mercy upon them? Kyrie eleison, if you know that old song from the 80s. Lord, have mercy. Isn't that our cry in Scripture to Yahweh? Isn't this Yahweh's to do, especially when the stakes are this big? This is exactly what happened back in chapter 9, actually, verse 27, as Jesus passed on from there, somewhere in Galilee at that time, it seems. When Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, Have mercy on us, Son of David. The same cry, too, had come from the Canaanite woman in chapter 15, if you recall. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. So too the man in chapter 17 who came and said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. And now it's happening again here. And I'd say in all three things that they say at the end of chapter 20 here, these blind men are seeing Jesus as their eternal sovereign king, Son of David, Lord, have mercy. And that clarity about Jesus only builds as he enters Jerusalem in chapter 21. He is riding in as king. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, The Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. Then Matthew sets us straight on this, so we cannot make any mistake here in verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, Say to the daughter of Zion, Jerusalem, that is, Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden, your king is coming to you. There's no question, is there? Jesus is riding into Jerusalem as the king. That prophecy is fulfilled. For what it's worth, that quote there is a fusion, actually, of two old prophecies about this, Isaiah 62 and Zechariah 9. And in both passages, the Lord God stamps his name on this kingship we're talking about here, which makes sense of this other word here running through all of this then, Lord, and which only comes out all the more as the passage rolls on. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means save us, we pray. Not really something people would all shout out to some nobleman, I wouldn't think. No, this is their king. that they are welcoming in. And by king, they are thinking of something very high indeed with these words. These words come, by the way, from Psalm 118, where that name Yahweh, Lord, rings out about 26-something times in about 29-something verses. But just a few verses I thought I'd pick out might do. Psalm 118, verse 25. Save us, we pray. That is, Hosanna, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The celebration in this old psalm that you can hear in the voices of this crowd as Jesus rides in on this donkey. Psalm 118 was a praise psalm that Israel used to sing during times of celebration, times of remembering God's saving work in their midst, at times like the Feast of Tabernacles or the Passover celebration, when they rejoiced and celebrated God's mercy to them in the Exodus. This Passover, they're singing this praise about this Jesus riding into that holy city on this lowly donkey. And again, they call him Son of David, God's forever king. And they acknowledge that he is the one coming in the name of the Lord. And they say, Hosanna, save us, we pray. And they say, Hosanna in the highest. There's another way of lifting our minds and our thoughts to the very highest, to the very courts of God in our thinking about all this. But on it still goes as he rides in, verse 10. The whole city is stirred up and they all want to know, who is this? The crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. No doubt what they meant by that is the prophet like Moses, whom God had even longer ago promised would come, back in Deuteronomy 18:18. And there had been many prophets in the life of Israel, of course, in the meanwhile, but the people were waiting for God's forever prophet, the final prophet. And yet they have also called him, of course, Son of David. Their expectations are huge in this event. The salvation they're crying out for is of salvation to the utmost, we should think. Their forever prophet is their forever king. And here he is, riding in. And in all of this, then, I would say that these events we're looking at here are already answering that second question I put to you before about this kingdom idea. Jesus is not just here telling us about the Father's kingdom coming, not just telling us to pray for the Father's kingdom to come. He himself is the one whom the Father has appointed as its king. And he is the one, therefore, whom we must submit. If we take hold of the oneness of God in Trinity that we were thinking in our Life and Doctrine series this term, we opened up last week thinking about God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit are three and yet one, then there's no discrepancy here with this. Yes, it is the Father's kingdom, and so yes, we pray to him, thy kingdom come, Father. But yes, too, just the same. Jesus is that kingdom's king. If you can't accept that oneness of Father and Son, then you'll have trouble, I think, with scriptures like this. But what about that second question? When? When will this kingdom come as we are to pray in that prayer? Well, this scripture also at the same time here is explicitly speaking something into that question too, because Matthew says something from those old prophecies in Isaiah 62 and Zechariah 9 has now been fulfilled. Back to verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, Your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And both Isaiah and Zechariah, if you want to dig them up later, go on to speak of things that we would think don't seem to have been fulfilled even today. But at the same time, they're also speaking of things that were fulfilled by Jesus later in this gospel, according to Matthew, and even here too. But later, of course, specifically, that the salvation these people are singing of here is revealed, the salvation this king was bringing, and the means of that salvation. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 11, just two verses after the donkey one here, as for you also, God says, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Jesus speaks of that blood of the covenant that will bring salvation to God's people as his blood in chapter 26. And we engage with that each week in the Lord's Supper. We don't need to flick there. At some level, that salvation is still to be finally fulfilled, I guess we could say, in the sense that, you know, judgment day has not come upon us yet. But at the same time, something of the salvation of this kingdom brought into Jerusalem by this king has already come. I mean, this part is fulfilled. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9. So too, this part is fulfilled. He poured out the blood of the covenant, as Zechariah spoke of a couple of verses later. He poured that out at the cross in Matthew 27. The kingdom, therefore, has begun. The kingdom has begun. The salvation that God promised through Isaiah 62 and Zechariah 9 has started to flow. When he gets into the city, Jesus invokes another old scripture, Psalm 8, down in verse 16. Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. To my reading of Psalm 8, that praise was for Yahweh, the Lord God, a praise that he ordained for himself. But Matthew is telling us here, indeed, Jesus is telling us here that that praise was ordained for Jesus. So too, later in the scriptures, in Hebrews chapter 2, we're told the very same thing, that Psalm 8 was written of Jesus. Listen to this part of Psalm 8. Hebrews 2 verse 6 picks it up. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. That too, from Hebrews chapter 2, is also Psalm 8, which Jesus here has said is in action now with those little children praising him in the temple like they are in Matthew 21. The letter to the Hebrews says the same thing, therefore, as Jesus says here. That old Psalm 8 was about him. Listen to the explanation, though, that follows in Hebrews chapter 2. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Catch the scope of that. In putting everything in subjection to Jesus, that is, he left nothing outside his control. At present, the writer of the Hebrews goes on, at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. That is, the kingdom that we're talking about and trying to figure out this term, the kingdom is not yet in full and final swing. We do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In his death he was crowned, says Hebrews chapter 2. And so again, in some sense, his kingship has begun. It happens in Matthew 27. which is just as what we're seeing here today in Matthew 20 and 21. Something is fulfilled. Something of the kingdom has begun. Jesus rides into Jerusalem in fulfillment of the prophets as king. And even babies are somehow praising him because his kingdom has begun. All of which, of course, brings out two polarized responses here in this text. Praise, yes, for this king. A sense running through this scripture today that people are eager for his kingship. Praise and recognition of this king by the two blind men on the way into the city at the end of chapter 20. Praise from the crowds along the way, verses 8 to 11 of chapter 21 here. And now he's received by more blind and lame people, verse 14. And then this praise from the children, as verse 15 gets us into that. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, there it is again. They were indignant, and they said to him, Do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, Yes. Yes. Have you never read, Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? But so too, therefore, on the other hand, in all of that, the other response there, hardness and resistance to this king and his kingship by the chief priests and scribes in Jerusalem. In that utterly incoherent verse 15, did you catch that written there? When they saw the wonderful things that Jesus did, they were indignant. And they took offence to what the children were saying. In chapter 19 in our last series, Jesus' own disciples had been hardened against the idea of children being brought to him, for which he strongly rebuked his disciples. Let the children come unto me and do not hinder them, he said. But I think here in chapter 21, more likely the issue, the chief priests and the scribes are indignant, maybe not so much about children speaking these things, but about what is being said by these children about Jesus, indignant at the idea of Jesus' lordship, his kingship that everyone else around them seems to be getting swept up in, and that he himself claims with his reply, if you can see it in that text, because Jesus' answer to these men is pretty strong. The praise in Psalm 8 is ordained by God and for God, yet Jesus is content that these infants and babes are singing out that praise to him. Hosanna, Son of David. We're going to need to keep thinking about those two questions, I think, though, in the series ahead. Something of it is getting answered right here, that the Father's kingdom has Jesus as its king, and that while it hasn't swept in all of its fullness yet, obviously, it has nevertheless begun. There's a lot more still coming for us in Matthew that we've got to factor into those two ideas. But so too, we've got to go away first and chew over this bit, don't we? Take stock of this much just here, what we've read through chapter 20 and into 21. And maybe those opening questions on Jesus being the king of this kingdom and that his kingdom has already begun, maybe they could open up all kinds of other questions for us as we go through this series. And even this week, as we reflect through just this, questions, I guess, something like these. And don't worry about all of these. Maybe just one or two of these might stick, or something else might pop up. Questions like, have you recognized Jesus in this king kind of way? God's appointed king of the kingdom that we're waiting to come, that everything you might long for in the sense of heaven or eternal life or whatever way you want to call it, all of it rests upon him. Have you welcomed him into your life that way? Do you sing his praise like these babies? Or are you resistant to him? Do you begrudge him his kingdom? Do you cry out in his name like those blind men and ask of him wonderful things that nobody else could do for you? Do you call out and ask those wonderful things of him? do you realize that he has already received his crown in dying for you? That his lordship now is already in play? That all things, therefore, must be brought under his feet, and that all of those things will be one day under his feet? Is there something in trying to think through that you're still waiting to bring under his feet, waiting for some future kind of kingdom idea? Why not do it today? Are you surrendered, I guess we could ask, to the rule of Jesus? Have you knelt down and pledged allegiance to this Jesus as king? Or in some way, are you building your own kingdom autonomously, perhaps, or even defiantly, perhaps, of his? I do hope this series, this section of Matthew we're going to walk through, is going to throw up such questions for us to process as we go. I do hope that these scriptures will help us to be more lined up with that prayer, to have us want this kingdom come. On which note shall we pray? Heavenly Father, save us, we pray. Hosanna, we pray, and we cry that out and ask this of the Lord Jesus, the Son of David, the forever King that you promised and have now given and crowned. Teach us, Lord Jesus, not to be hardened towards you in our hearts, and not to be resistant towards your kingship. No, rather have a surrender to all of your claims over our lives, for you are our King. Make us your loyal servants, therefore, we do pray. And being then and realizing then and seeing ourselves then as of your kingdom even now, teach us all the more to cry out to you these things. Thy kingdom come, we do pray. Have mercy on us, Lord, we do pray. Speak into our hearts, please, over this series, of course, in Matthew, but start to even today. Put something of this scripture into us today, Father, as we go away. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, and for his right glory, world without end. Amen.